We're going to take our Bibles again and turn to Romans chapter 8. This section of scripture, which I mentioned yesterday, J.I. Packer says the greatest section of the greatest chapter of the greatest book in the Bible, certainly among the mountain peaks, if not indeed the Mount Everest of God's Word. Our sister read a few moments ago or quoted in prayer from Titus chapter 2, and I was thinking about that text this morning and was going to reference it. That text which says of older women, and I'm not going to dare to say what that age is, at some point you realize, oh, that's me. And you went from being the younger woman who was looking for the older woman to recognizing that younger women were coming to you. But it does say there of these older women that they are to be teachers of good things, that, and that that is not an explanation of what the good things are. So it isn't saying that the good things that you teach women, younger women, have to do with domestic things, etc. It's you being a teacher of good things, and that is you being good theologians yourselves, in order that you can have a platform to teach practical life. And so, in stereotypical guy think, you know, you've heard insulting things, I'm sure, from men about women's books and women's this and women's that, and it's all about feelings and emotions and blah, 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 blah. And that can happen. It can happen with a guy's conference, too. But the reality is that God is calling you, younger women and older women, to ground your practical lives in good things, in good and solid truths, in good solid theology. So I'm thankful to come to a ladies' conference and really preach doctrine. And we are going to swim in some deep waters today. We're going to dive into matters relating to God's sovereignty and God's eternal decree and what God was purposing to do, not just before you were born, but before He made the world. And those are deep things, but they are important things. They are revealed things. Paul was not writing Romans 8 to a theology class or to a seminary, a doctoral level. He was writing it to rank and file believers, men and women, slave and free, Jews and Gentiles, and some of whom had only recently come to faith in Jesus Christ. But he wanted them to know these things. And among the things he wanted them to know, and I'm going to go back to verse 28, is that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on this time together. Our Father in heaven, thank You for this beautiful morning. We thank You, Father, for the gifts of food and drink and fellowship around the table. We thank You for what we have heard already today and had testified to us. And Lord, we do pray for the ability to gird up our minds and help us as the food may settle in and weariness may come upon us, to be able to, just for a few moments, give ourselves to the truth of Your Word. Press this deep in our hearts that we might be a people of hope, that we might cling to these things, particularly when we are discouraged about our lives and discouraged. We believe about the work of grace to remember that You are working to bring about Your eternal purposes. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've recently been finished a study through the book of Revelation at our church. And I made the argument that if you really want to understand the whole book of Revelation, you really need to understand chapters 4 and 5. And chapters 4 and 5 have some degree of symbolism and those things that are mind-expanding and mind-blowing, but they teach three very basic truths that people at that time and in every time of history need to understand. Now, the book of Revelation was written to the infant church that had begun to experience persecution and was about to go through a far greater degree of persecution. And that persecution meant that some of them were going to be imprisoned. It meant some of them were going to lose their livelihood. And it meant that some of them were going to die. And John, by the Spirit, is very open about the fact that this tribulation was going to produce a large degree of martyrs. And you ask yourself, you know, put yourself there for a moment. Now, we have some fears about upcoming persecution. Christians talk about it a lot, that you know, something's going to happen and you just wait, it's going to get hard, and there's going to and we feel that. Maybe we're paranoid, maybe we're fearful, but we recognize that for the most part, you know, we're able to go about and we're able to live our lives and speak the things that we want to speak. We meet here together without any fear, and so that kind of persecution has not yet come to us, but it is in certain parts of the world. I was having breakfast the other day with a brother from Cameroon, and in the midst of our conversation, he pastors another church in town, and we were talking about how to disciple our people better and what we do in our churches to help our people to be grounded in solid doctrine, etc. And I asked him, I said, how are things with your family at home? Knowing that I had heard a few things about Cameroon in the news, a missionary had been killed recently, and he was hacked to death. His wife had her arm cut off, and in an attack, a terrorist, you could say, terroristic attack. Well, he was reminding me that Cameroon is undergoing civil war, and he was talking about a phone call he had just placed to his parents, who are still living there, his in-laws unable to get out because of civil war. And I said, well, how are they holding up? And he said, well, they're beginning to develop respiratory problems because of the decomposing bodies nearby. And I thought, that's a level of life I can't understand. I have no idea what that's like. But first century believers knew what that was like. They had some inkling of what that was like. And so here comes the book of Revelation. And what John does in chapters 4 and 5 is he gives really the most encouraging truths that he could possibly give. John goes to heaven in a vision. And the first thing he sees in heaven, do you remember what he sees, ladies? What does he see when he gets to heaven? He sees a throne. And someone was sitting on that throne. And in the midst of a hardship and persecution and death, they needed to know that there was a throne in heaven, and that the one who sat upon that throne was indescribably glorious, and that those who saw him on that throne worshipped him incessantly. And that's part of the reason he's given that vision, so he could convey that to the churches, so that no matter what is coming, there is a throne and someone sitting on that throne. And then they were shown that in the hand of the one who sat upon the throne was a scroll. And that scroll was sealed with seven seals. And as we understand, that scroll is representative of God's perfect plan for the world. And what they needed to know, what first century believers needed to know, they needed to know there was a throne and God was sitting on that throne. And that God is indescribably glorious. And they needed to know that God had a perfect plan, and that God was going to work out that plan. And as you know, as the book of Revelation talks about that scroll being open, that some of the language that's used in the book of Revelation, it's used over and over again. It was granted, it was granted, it was granted. And the idea of that language over and over again is that God is sovereign, God is sovereign, God is working out a plan. And sometimes what was granted was the suffering of God's people. It was granted for the government to have power over the people for a time. It was granted that there would be persecution. They needed to know that in a way that you didn't always feel and you didn't always understand, that God was working out His plan and His purpose. And the third thing they needed to know is found there in the book of Revelation, is that Jesus Christ is the one, and the only one worthy to open up the Father's plan. The reason they were suffering, the reason some of them were dying, the reason that some of them had lost their livelihood was not just because they were theists. It wasn't because of their morality or because of, in some sense, their political position or their views of homosexuality or abortion or anything like that. The reason they were being persecuted is because they had come to a settled conviction that Jesus Christ was Lord, and that he was far more glorious than any earthly ruler or emperor, and that no one was greater than him. And that's why they were unable to pinch the incense and throw it into the fire and say, Caesar is Lord, because they had become convinced that Jesus was Lord. And John reminds them that this Jesus is, again, indescribably glorious, that nobody else in heaven or on earth was worthy. And so they needed to have that theology. They needed to know about a sovereign God. They needed to know about God's plan. And they needed to know about the worthiness of the Savior. And so that those in any time in church history since then, whatever our hardship, whatever our disappointment, whatever our confusion, to remember a throne with somebody on it, to remember that this one is unfolding his plan, and that the agent who unfolds that plan is none other than that one who loved us, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose again, and as we will see, sits at the Father's right hand making intercession for us. In this section, the reason I bring that out, again, that's part of the good things we need to remember. And so we come from, at least most of us come from, Reformed churches. And maybe some of you who are here because somebody invited you and you've heard this little word, Reformed, and he's a Reformed Baptist, comes from the Reformed Baptist Church. Some are Reformed Presbyterians, and we hold a Reformed theology. And you think, what in the world is Reformed theology? Sounds too much like deformed, right? I heard that. But what is Reformed theology? Reformed theology, at its very heart, is rooted in a settled conviction regarding the sovereignty of God in all things. That God is the God who is intimately involved in all things, planning all things, including our salvation. That there is salvation, who partakes of salvation, and what that salvation is all rooted in who our sovereign God is. And I want to talk about our sovereign God, and I want to talk about his sovereign love, and I want to talk about the personal and ultimate design of God's sovereign love. So that's where we're going to go in the time before us, and it'll be a little bit briefer in this message. But let's begin by looking together, and we're looking at verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We want to consider, first of all, the objects of God's sovereign love. And that is found in the words, whom he foreknew, whom God foreknew. Again, this is rooted in the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, including our salvation. Now, almost everybody who says they are a Christian believes God is sovereign, that God's on his throne, that God's in control. But some are reticent to believe that God is sovereign in the realm of our salvation. In fact, some say God sovereignly chose not to be sovereign in our salvation. Which, you know, the Bible teaches us that salvation is of the Lord. And you want to say, in essence, if God does anything, he is a saving God. And for God to limit his sovereignty in that area over which he is the greatest, the God who saves, the God who provides salvation, I think is to misunderstand the Word of God. And so we are introduced here to a truth about ourselves. We saw last night that if we are called, have been called by the gospel, that we are called with a purpose in mind. We saw that calling changes us into lovers of God, and we can live our lives with the confidence that God is working all things together for our good. And here we are told furthermore that we are foreknown. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This word foreknown, and in the original language, I'm going to give you a little bit of Greek here, but I usually only give Greek when we can figure out the English, because it sometimes makes a cool parallel. So the word here in the original is the word from which we get our word prognosis or prognostication, right? It is to know beforehand. Prognosis, prognosis. And the Greek word for know, gnosis here, means more than just awareness or intellectual knowledge. It is associated with a deep and personal and intimate knowledge of another. And that's why this is a word that the Bible uses to describe intimacy in marriage. He knew his wife. It's this word. And not just an intellectual knowledge, but a deep awareness of an intimate knowledge of another. And by using the word here in the way that he does, it means to do this or to know this beforehand. And so some have said that a way to translate foreknown is to say to be loved beforehand, that he loved us beforehand. What is Paul asserting here about us as believers? He is saying here that on the most fundamental level, that God has known them before they knew him. He has known them and loved them before they knew and loved him. Because remember, we talked about that. You love God. Well, again, we said last night, we say again that we love him because he first loved us. In fact, we read in Ephesians chapter 1 that he loved us before the world was created. Now, we remind ourselves again, as we will remind ourselves throughout the weekend, that in the context, Paul is dealing with the troubling reality of sin in the life of the believer. He has addressed the issue of intense internal spiritual warfare. He's described the believer struggling with their sin, longing to please God and yet failing. They find that though they have a great hope in Jesus, and though they know that there is even now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, yet the warfare remains, and sometimes the self-loathing is very clearly evident in our lives. And Paul is saying to them, listen, all of that may be true. He says, true in my life. I know what that is like. But you need to know that if you are in that fight, that the reason you're in that fight, the reason you're having these kinds of struggles, now if you weren't a Christian, you'd be struggling on other things. But you wouldn't be having the Romans 7 struggle. You wouldn't be struggling with pleasing God and loving God and calling upon the aid of the Spirit to help you. You wouldn't be groaning in the way that this text describes. And he's telling you the reason you're there is because God sovereignly put you there. The reason you're in the fight is because God wanted you in that fight, and he put you in that fight not just because he knew about you before you were born, not just because he knew about you before he even created the world. It's that he loved you before he created the world. He loved you. And all of the perfection of that word, a love without fault, a love without blemish, a love without buts. You know what I mean by that? He loves me, but she loves me, but. And then we talk about the imperfection of that love. I know my kids love me, but. I know my husband loves me, but. I know my friends love me, but. I know my pastor loves me, but. Whatever. There's no but with God's love. Amen. He loves us fully and perfectly. He loves us intensely. He loves us savingly. He loves us familiarly. He loves us as a father, loves us as a husband, What great intense words God uses to convey His love. I'm a parent to you. And yes, He also talks about being like a mother. Not just like a father, but like a mother. Can a mother forget her children? They may forget, but I will never forget you. I'm greater. My love is greater than the love of a mother. That's the love of God. And so He wants us to know that you are here in Christ. You were known before the foundation of the world. This is your identity. Now, the story of how you got into Christ can be told from two perspectives. And my wife shared one perspective here today, and that's usually the perspective that we share. It's our own testimony. And it has different shades and different characters and different timetables. And I jokingly, of course, always when I say to her, which testimony are you going to share? You know, your biker testimony, or are you going to share your growing up in the Christian home? Well, she wasn't really a biker, but, you know, your drug addict testimony, whatever the case might be. Well, some people have that testimony. I grew up very different than my wife, she says. Grew up in a home in which the Bible was there. I didn't grow up in a home like that. There were no prayers, no church, no Bible reading, no gospel pressed upon me in my life growing up. I grew up indifferent to the things of God, without the things of God. We all have our own testimony. So Paul's got his testimony. I was on my way to Damascus and suddenly a bright light. Zacchaeus has a testimony. I was climbing up a sycamore tree one day, and Jesus came walking under there, and He knew my name, and He called me. Those are testimonies that we have. But there's also a testimony from the other side that we all share. And that is, again, before the world was made, God sovereignly set His love upon us. He knew us ahead of time. He loved us ahead of time. And again, not just knew all about us. He didn't just write all our days in His book before there was one of them. He didn't just give the plot. He didn't just write the script of our life. He loved the people in that script. And He would love them, as the Bible says, until the end. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And so we need to understand that this is who this is written to. But let's consider, secondly, and a bit more fully, the personal and ultimate design of sovereign love. We've seen the objects of sovereign love. That's us. And maybe some of you never knew this. Maybe some of you, the first time you've heard this, that God knew you before the world even began, and He set His love upon you before the world even began, and He gave you to Jesus so that Jesus would die for you. And then at some point in your life, He sent the Spirit to come and awaken you to the things of God and gave you a heart to believe and ears to hear and a heart to love and to cling to Christ. God did all of that, chosen not for good in me, but because of His own love and mercy. But now let's consider the personal and ultimate design of sovereign love. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestine. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, I brought out last night, I said I'm going to give you a spoiler about the good thing, all things together for good, and this text very clearly ties that in. And I think it's very important when you use Romans 8:28 with a friend that you also bring in Romans 8:29. Because Romans 8:28 doesn't stand out in space all by itself. It's written in a context. And in the context, it explains ultimately the good that God has in view. Romans 8:28 without Romans 8:29 can be really frustrating. Because we anticipate, well, where's this good? And we say to ourselves, I don't see any good in this. I don't understand. It's been weeks or months and there's nothing good. That is, nothing tangibly, explainably good's come about. My kid is still sick. My marriage is still broken. My business is still in shambles. Where's the good? Well, here's the ultimate good again God has in mind. God is sovereign over all things and uses all things in my life for good. And what is that good? What purpose is God after We who are loved and called according to His purpose, His sovereign design. Well, again, it is rooted this, and it has one primary view in mind. There is the good purpose that God is working toward in all His dealings with us, and that one purpose He has in mind is that which He is determined to accomplish. And again, God may accomplish other good things in our lives through even tragic circumstances, but there is one good thing to which His will is bent. And it's not your financial good or your physical good or even your relational good, as desirable as those things are. What is God disposed to do in all providences, favorable or gut-wrenching? What is God's design in our illness and our failure and our stupidity or sin? What is God's design in our struggle that makes us long for the end of the fight? What is God doing when He shatters our dreams of a perfect little earthly kingdom? Has He already done that? Probably did that already. Of our ideal of what we want our life to be, and the things we wanted may not be there. Well, what is He doing? He is calling us to share in the likeness of His Son. But I want us to see here in this text what is really encouraging in this personal and ultimate design of sovereign love is how certain it is that this will happen. How certain it is that this is going to happen. All right, so we talked a bit today about the sovereignty of God. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we are talking about this is the God who does all things according to His will. He's the God who is never thwarted, never frustrated. He's the God, He's never had a single plan in His life that didn't work out. There's never been a single thing He has set His mind to do that He has been unable to accomplish. God is never surprised. He is never outmaneuvered. He is never outpowered in regard to His ultimate design. So we believe that. So when we say we are good little Calvinists or that we hold a Reformed theology, we say we are talking about the God of Daniel 4. No one can stay His hand. No one can say to God, what are you doing? He's the God of whom it is said in Psalm 115, where is your God? And we say our God is in heaven and He does everything He wills to do. Right? Everything that God has determined will come to pass. And again, here, dear ones, is where God is so far above us. And so much of our frustration is due to our lack of sovereignty. Oh, my lack of sovereignty. Whether it's the light that I can't turn green, the car in front of me I can't make go faster, or whatever else it is that I, you know, the little silly things like that, down to the more important things, the marriage I want to fix, the soul I want to see saved, the struggling churchman I want to see won back with affection to the congregation. And God shows me all the time, you're not God, you're not God, you're not God. And sometimes that frustrates me. But it ought to ultimately produce worship. God, thank you that you're not like me. Thank you, you're never frustrated like I am. We can plan and we can determine, but we have no power to bring to pass all our will. Every plan of man is subject to the overarching will of God. Isn't that what James taught us? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city and stay there for such a time and do this or that. And he says, you don't know what a day is going to bring forth. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wills. And what he's saying is, you're not in control. God is. God has a will, and that will is never thwarted. Our weakness, our frailty, our sin, the unknown turns of the economy or political factors, our health, our dependence on others to comply with our wishes, all of those things limit our sovereignty. But God is outside and above all of those things. So indeed, nothing can stay His hand. Nothing can stop His purpose. What God has said He will do, He will do. And all the forces of hell and all the principalities and powers in heavenly places or in earthly realms cannot stop him from doing what he has pledged to do. Now, what has he said he would do? This predestinating God. God is able to predestinate, to predetermine, to choose, and to say, this is going to happen. Nothing can stop it. I will send my son. I will provide a redeemer. Satan tries to stop it. He can't stop it. I will set him in heavenly places. Nothing can stop it. All right, so what is God's personal design for you as sovereignly stated here? It is that he has determined, predetermined, that he will conform you to the image of his son. Do you understand that? Nothing is going to stop this plan of God for you. No power on earth, no scheme of man, no plan of the devil, not your own sin, not your circumstances, nothing is going to stop the determination of God. God has said he is going to do it. And if he foreknew you and called you in accordance with his purpose, if you are somewhere along this, what sometimes is called this golden chain, in Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. And if you have reason to stay here today and testify that God has done and is doing this in your life, have you been called by the gospel? Do you believe you are justified? That is, that there is even now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe, as my sweet wife said, that there has been this great exchange, Christ's righteousness applied to you, your sins given to his account, his righteousness given to yours, so that you are treated, and we use this language, justified, just as if I had never sinned, and just as if I had always obeyed, that you are as righteous and as justified in the court of heaven as Jesus himself. That you are accepted in the beloved. Do you believe that to be true? Well, the reason that's true is because you've been predestined. And predestined not just to justification. And not just to glorification. Well, now we're getting into the realm of glorification, because everyone that he has justified, he has also, and this is being put in the present tense, not in the future, he has glorified. And he will glorify. Now, how does this all come together? Well, think about it in this way. This is what the Lord is saying. That God's plan for you. And ladies, I wish I could stand up here and say, you know, be like one of these faith teachers just over here in the Pentecostal tabernacle. So I'm supposed to, well, I'm only going to do this if you give me seed money. But if you give me some seed money, then I'm going to sow it out in faith to y'all. I wish I could say, ladies, I've seen your future in it. Oh, it's wonderful. Oh, it's all your kids. You know, and those of you who want kids, and you, and all of you single ladies who want to get married, or if you want to be single, well, you're going to have a great single life, or you're going to have a great married life, and there's not going to be any disappointment, there's not going to be any sorrow. Your husband will never be a rat. He'll never cheat on you. He'll never be a hypocrite. All your kids are going to be missionaries and pastors. Missionaries close by, of course. And all your grandkids are going to be happy and healthy, and life's going to be wonderful, and things, you're going to start your essential oil business, and it's going to boom, and you know, you're all going to be millionaires, and always going to have a conservative in the White House. You know, whatever it is that you think makes for a good life. Some of you are like, this guy's crazy. All right. I have no idea. I have no idea if I could have a time machine, I wouldn't want to use it to look at my own life. I have no idea what they had. We had no idea when we got married 30 years ago, for good and hardship, what was ahead. I had no idea when I started pastoring a church, the heartaches that were going to be there. Stuff that would literally land me in the hospital. I had no idea. And if you had known, had you known, when you first began to love this person and create a relationship with them, that they would one day rip your heart out? There's no promise. Hey, you're going to be a pastor. Your church is going to be this, going to be that. It's going to all be great. It's just going to be great. It's going to build and build and build, and conversions and usefulness and all the rest. You have no idea. But listen, but this I do know. This I know. God is going to make you just like Jesus.
Amen.
And nothing will ever, ever stop the purposes of God in that. That's what he is saying. And he's talking about this in its final, full, and realized sense. Now, there is a progressive way. And when we sing about it, we use a little, little by little, he's changing me. Little by little. And sometimes we want to paraphrase, really little. Really little by little. But little by little, he's changing me. Little by little, he's transforming me. And little by little, and through blows and wounds and hardship and good things, he's making us more like Jesus. But dear ones, isn't there yet, no matter how long you've walked with the Lord, and some of you here walk with the Lord for 50 years or more, when you think about what is the gulf yet between me and Christ? Between me and his perfection? It's still so great. And if God gives me another 20, 30 years, I will have walked with the Lord for 50, 60 years or so. And still, if somebody would say, are you like Jesus? I would say, I want to be, and I think he's helping me in this area and that area. But there are ways in which I fluctuate far too much. In and out, in and out. Yeah, today. Yeah, this hour, not that hour. I was so sweet an hour ago. And I'm so nasty now. I was joyful and sweet under God's providence 15 minutes ago. And now I'm restless and angry. Whatever it is, all that, everything that would make us cry out, oh wretched man that I am, oh wretched woman that I am. You know, Jesus never said that. The Lord Jesus never fell short of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus was, as we were reminded in the testimony, a spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God who ever, ever, always did the will of the Father. He was that blessed Son in whom the Father was well pleased. In him was no sin, and that will be true of us. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, according as he has chosen us before him in the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Holy and without blame before him. Some of y'all have a good reputation in front of the ladies of the church. In fact, if you even start saying, I'm struggling, your friend hears it like, yeah, right. You, little Miss Perfect, little Mrs. Perfect, you struggle. Yeah, you. What did you have, like a doubt for 3 seconds? That's what you think in your head, But you know what you're like. You know what you're really like. And it's a difference between having a good reputation in front of other people, which we can manage to some degree if we're good enough, and being holy and without blame before him. His eyes see everything. He knows every motive. He knows everything about us, inside and out. And there will be not just a righteousness with which we are covered. We have that now. We have that righteousness now, but even with that righteousness, we still cry out, oh, wretched person that I am. And we know there's no condemnation. We understand the doctrine of justification, but we're wrestling with this inconsistency of what we're called to be and what we really are. And he's saying, listen, there is coming a day when you will stand in his presence. You will see him and be like him. Fully and forever. Colossians 1 brings this out. There was a time that we were alienated, enemies in our minds by wicked works, and we have now been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death in order that we would be presented holy and blameless and unreprovable in his sight. Not your pastor saying, you know what, she's one of the best ladies we have in our church. She's one of the godly. This is God saying of you. They're perfect. Sinless. Blameless. Unreprovable. Nothing in them. The Savior will present us to the Father, having fulfilled the eternal plan of the triune God, that a people would be saved from their sins, that the penalty and guilt of their sin would be applied to the Son, and His righteousness would be legally, but then in eternity, personally and fully transformed to all His people. So again, it's not simply the glory of justification being celebrated here. Because we have the righteousness of Christ, even while we say, "O wretched person that I am," even while we go up and down in our lives, even while certain sins seem to cling to us like burrs to our sock in a field, and it just seems they're always there. I'm always failing. I'm always sinning. And yet I know that the righteousness of Jesus is applied to me. What He is describing here is that day that we will stand and we will be made and transformed fully into His likeness. You ever wanted to please God the way Jesus does? And well, we say, "Well, I know I have His righteousness. I know I'm loved for His sake." What He's saying here is this: He is going to make you like Him. That's part of what makes heaven heaven. If I told you that when you died and went to heaven, you were going to have the same struggles and the same battles you have in this life, and yeah, you'd be forgiven, you'd think to yourself, "I don't know, that sounds like heaven. Does that sound like heaven? To still be fighting and battling with whatever it is, jealousy, discontentment, the endless comparison of yourself to others and what they have, and whatever it is that you don't have, or whatever struggles or burdens that you are personally going through, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness that you wrestle with. If you said, if I had to carry that into heaven, isn't part of the joy, the knowledge that one day we will see Him and we will be like Him?" Well, listen, God has predestined it to be so. Before the world was created, before He made the heavens and the earth, before ever a mountain was brought forth, before there were stars in the sky, the God who spoke those stars into being determined that He would make you like His Son forever. And so, ladies, I'm telling you, you will get what you want. The thing you most want. I'm not saying you always want it the most, but the thing you really most want: "God, I want to be done with this heart. I want to be done with this coldness. I want to be done with this lovelessness. I want to be done with this pettiness. I want to be like Jesus." And God says, "My daughter, you shall be. I have promised, and I have predestined it that it will be so." You are predestined to be glorified. You are predestined to have been called, predestined to have been justified, and predestined to be glorified, which means being forever like Jesus. Now there is here, and I'll take just a moment to deal with this, there is a Christ exalting end here described in sovereign love, where He says just quickly that He is the firstborn, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And there's a lot that goes into what it means to be firstborn, and I'm not going to get into everything, the whole theology of this, but part of what is being brought out here is the idea of likeness. That's brought out in Colossians 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He is that one who's like the Father and who will pass on that likeness to us. He is the firstborn. It implies consecration. The firstborn child was dedicated in a special way to the Lord. It implies inheritance and exaltation, the right of the firstborn, the birthright. So in my family, I have three daughters, the oldest three, and then I have a son. And they're like my oldest, what they call the bookends, the oldest and the youngest. I like to have this humorous debate at times about which one has the right of the firstborn. My daughter says, well, I'm firstborn. And my son says, but I'm the male, you know. And they try to exchange verses about which one ultimately has, you know. But Jesus is the firstborn in this. He is granted the rights of the firstborn. He inherits everything. But he is the firstborn among many brethren. Brothers and sisters, his sons and daughters. And that's really the point of this text, is that we are first of all a part of his family. He's the firstborn. And, you know, my wife and I were listening to Sense and Sensibility on the way here. Aren't I the perfect husband, right? You know, listening to Jane Austen with my wife on the way here. But if you've read Sense and Sensibility, you know, the in the Dashwood family there, they had the father of the girls, had a previous marriage, and his first wife died, and he had a son. And so the son, of course, inherits everything. That's just the way things are. And in that, in the opening chapters, there's this reality that he wants to share that with his half-sisters. And his wife convinces him that that would really be a bad thing to do. It would really almost be an immoral thing to do. You know, he needs to keep all of that to himself. Well, Jesus isn't like John Dashwood. He shares it with the daughters. He shares it with the sons. He shares it with all of them. He's the firstborn. In the best sense, he's the firstborn. Yeah, everything's given to Jesus, and then Jesus shares it with all of us. So we are his family. We are his brothers and his sisters by birthright, as it were, and by inheritance from the Father. Jesus is given everything. But because we are his brothers and sisters, because we are not distantly or tangentially related to him, he is one with us and we are one with him. And so we share in the inheritance. What he gets, we get, because we are in him and we are in him. He in us, we in him. And then there's also a very sweet word here. He's the firstborn among many. And there's something beautiful about this. One of the beautiful things is that Christ will have many brethren. People from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation all over the world will come to faith in Jesus. But the other thing that we're reminded of, it doesn't matter how many there are, billions of them, myriads and myriads without number, from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. He loves them all the same, and he gives all of them the same inheritance. And because the firstborn is perfect and perfected, because the firstborn is spotless, because the firstborn always pleases the Father, he's going to give all of that to us. And we will share in his likeness forever and ever. So, dear ones, I trust this is ultimately our hope. You know, some of us came to Christ and began our Christian life with the thought, oh, now everything, you know, God's on my side, and that's part of what we will look at later. Yeah, God is for us, and God is with us. And we translate that sometimes into all earthly good. And much of that will come, I believe, generally does come in the goodness of God. But the greatest good that God has planned is predetermined. It will happen. He will make you. He will make me like his son forever. Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you for this time to consider such wonderful and sweet truths. We thank you for fellowship around the word. Thank you for testimonies of your grace. Thank you for songs that unveil our own heart and desire to worship. Thank you for those gifted to present truth in that way. Father, do continue to be with us as we strive to be encouraged and to encourage others. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.